You love the statement in that song that Jesus has overcome and the grave is overwhelmed. Can you imagine what the grave must have felt when Jesus entered and went to busting at the seams and kicking and scratching and clawing, and all of a sudden death looked at the enemy and said, "What in the world did you bring me this time? Man, there is no way I can hold this one back." That's a great song. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26. And while you turn there, you almost got a different sermon this morning. Carrie left Friday night to go on this women's retreat, and you nearly heard that sermon out of Genesis that it is not good for man to be alone. I promise you. I had to do it all day by myself yesterday. Can you believe that? I know it, man. Three whole meals, changing diapers, I'm telling you. Man, it was tough. They probably watched 27 movies yesterday, I guess. Matthew, don't put that on the CD, Tommy. Just bleep that out. Carrie's really not up for all of that. Anyway, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. This is now the Word of God. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Father, we come here knowing that you are wise and mighty and powerful. We come here praising you because you are merciful and loving and gracious. Lord, it is our desire at this time to study your word and to fully understand it. To know, Lord God, what you intended when you included it into this book. To understand your purpose and your intention. To have our hearts laid bare and open before you that you may penetrate them and speak directly to us. Lord God, we are thankful that you have not chosen to remain unknown, but that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son and through your word. And we pray, Lord God, today that you grant us accuracy as we seek to understand it. We just want to know what you say. And Lord God, we ask you to move and to work, to save, to convict, to lead others closer to you. And Lord God, to work this work even in our own hearts that we may look more like Jesus. We thank you for this time, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a sermon meant to expose faulty righteousness. It is a sermon that was preached to Israel. It was a sermon that was preached to the Jews, arguably the most religious people on the face of the planet, and those who had determined themselves to be righteous, those who had determined themselves to be pleasing to God, first because they were God's chosen people, and secondly because they had all the religious ordinances, all the rules, all the requirements. They're the ones that dressed the right way, that talked the right way, that did all the feasts, all the sacrifices, and because of all of that external religious participation, they had deemed themselves 100% pleasing to God. And they had in their lives this sort of faulty religious code and this sort of faulty righteousness. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and after John the Baptist softened them up a little bit with his preaching of repentance, Jesus comes on the scene and begins to expose their faulty righteousness. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. You and I can also agree that having studied the first 20 verses of this sermon, you and I know that Jesus is adequately accomplishing his goal. Because he starts the sermon with what you and I call the Beatitudes. And we've said many people have many misconceptions about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not a pick and choose list of statements in which you can say, well, this one's me, but this one not so much, or this one I fulfill, but not this one. The Beatitudes are the explanation of a righteous person from God's perspective. If you are to be declared righteous, this is you. We know that because those Beatitudes accurately describe Christ. They are Him. That's who they depict. And so if you and I fail to measure up, which we learned we do, none of us can say that we adequately fit any of the Beatitudes. And so Jesus comes and says, here are 8 qualities that if you're honest with yourself, you do not possess. He moves on from there into those teachings on salt and light, in which many of us would say, well, I'm not the Beatitudes, but I am salt and light, right? I have a light to shine. In fact, you can read in Romans chapter 2, in which Paul says the Jews were convinced that they themselves were a light to the blind, a guide to the foolish, right? A teacher of the immature. And so Paul or Jesus says here, so you're sure that you're light. Well, how is it that you can be light that doesn't shine? That's a contradiction. Nobody turns on a light, then throws a bucket over it. Nobody hides true light. You say, well, all right, maybe I'm not light, but I am salt, right? I'm flavor to this world. And he says, well, how is it then that salt can be tasteless? You are a walking contradiction, so to speak. And so after giving 8 qualities that if we're honest, we do not fulfill, Jesus then gave 2 attributes or expectations that if we're honest, we don't meet, right? This whole sermon has been about condemnation and conviction, so to speak. But even at that point, you and I still held out hope. We said, well, hey, you're talking about the law now. You're talking about these rigid requirements. I mean, we've read Leviticus, we've read Numbers, we've read Deuteronomy. You have read those 3 books, right? Most people say, oh my gosh, I'm not going through these. But we read through those and we see the nitpicky commandments, right? Everything from how you eat to sometimes how fast you eat it and what day you eat it on, right? Whether or not you can have it with this or whether or not you can have it with that, what you ought to dress like when you eat it, what day it's supposed to be, whether or not you can leave the scab, pick the scab, go show somebody the scab or leave town because of the scab, right? We've seen this in the law and we all realized there's no way I can measure up to that, right? That's too rigid. So we're waiting on Messiah to come because we know that when Messiah shows up, he'll clarify this whole thing. He'll tell us which commands really matter and which commands don't. He'll come through here and say, well, yeah, keep this one, but don't keep that one, because let's be honest, if all of them matter, we won't measure up at all. And you remember, this was the rich young ruler asking Christ, which commandments should I keep? You know, which ones, he said, which ones matter? It's the woman at the well who says, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll straighten all this out for us, so to speak. Well, Jesus bursted our bubble there in verse 17, when he said, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So if you're waiting for me to get rid of some of the law, I've got a bad news for you. It's not going to happen. The law can't be abolished. The law can't be annulled. The law can't be avoided, right? Not one dot or tittle, Jesus said. The law's here. The law stands. I'm not going to lower the bar at all. If you are to be righteous before God, you have to make it over that bar. And all of a sudden, we get a little nervous. And if that's not enough, then Jesus drops the really big stick on us in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And all of a sudden, every Jew in the congregation said, whoa, time out. There used to be a saying in Jesus' day that said if only 2 men went to heaven, one would be a scribe, the other would be a Pharisee. These guys were the best of the best, right? They're like the secret forces, special fortress of the Jewish army here. These guys are perfect. I mean, these guys, they don't just put the phylactery on their head. They broaden it, right? I mean, they wear big Christian t-shirts. And they don't just have those blue tassels on their garment to remind them to keep the scriptures. They have real long, sweeping blue tassels, right? And they never miss a prayer time. And you always know when they give because they drop it and it chings right real good in the pot, right? We know these guys are the best. And now all of a sudden you're telling me that in order to go to heaven, I have to be better than them? All of a sudden you and I have found out we've got major problems, don't we? And all of a sudden condemnation has just hit us in the face. Well, you and I know why the Pharisees were not measuring up. You and I know why the Pharisees were not acceptable to God. One reason is because their righteousness was all for show. It says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So all of their religion, all of their righteousness, it was all for show. Secondly, all of their righteousness was all external. It says in Matthew 23, 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. And so we get the problem with the Pharisees. While they appeared righteous in every form, that was just it. They appeared righteous in every form. And you and I understand that God looks much deeper than that, right? God's not looking at your haircut or the suit or anything else you're wearing. God zones in on one thing, the heart. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart." Now what that means is that God is not looking at your action. Now obviously, if you break the law in action, you're condemned a lawbreaker, right? But that means that when God takes the law and sets it beside you, He's not just asking you, have you ever physically or outwardly broken these commands? God is taking this law and not setting it up next to your body. God is setting this law next to your heart. God is looking at your motives. God is looking at your intentions. God is looking at your attitudes. God is looking at the heart. And if God sees a heart that wants to break the law, God says guilty, right? Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." In other words, sin originates in man where? Here, right here, in the heart. There's been this great thought going around the world today that man is a victim of his environment, right? If you can get someone out of his carnal environment or wicked environment, or get this youth away from his wicked friends, that's what parents think a lot of the time. You know, he's just running with the wrong crowd. He's not a bad kid. He's just been influenced the wrong way. And if you can get him out of this wicked culture and send him to youth camp or something for a week and put him in a good culture, then he'd be a good kid. But you see, the problem is, can anybody tell me where the first sin occurred? Imperfection, right? Adam and Eve didn't sin because they were in bad surroundings. Adam and Eve sinned because they had a bad heart. The heart is where sin originates. The heart is where it begins. And what that means for you and I is we have to learn to shift the way we think about sin. You see, most of the time today, people would say, "Is that guy a murderer?" And you'd say, "Well, I don't know. Has he ever killed anybody?" We think you become a murderer after you commit the act, right? The Bible says on the contrary. The Bible says people commit murder because they are murderers. People steal because they are thieves. It's in their heart. They do it because that's what they are. Now, there is such a thing as murderers who've never actually killed someone and thieves who've never actually stolen anything, in part because we have this government that sets up boundaries and punishments for us that deters a lot of murderers from ever committing murder or deters a lot of thieves from ever stealing. But the fact of the matter is it originates in the heart. And God begins to look at the heart and determine what man is. And because the Pharisees were only clean on the outside and not clean on the inside, Jesus said they do not measure up to God's righteous standard, and therefore, if you are not more righteous than them, you are not going to heaven. And so we get this problem that Jesus has introduced to us right off the bat in the Sermon on the Mount. That means that the righteousness that the Pharisees have performed does not measure up, and neither does the righteousness that they have preached. So these guys have come and taught you the law. These scribes, these are the guys that wrote the commentaries, right? The Pharisees were the Bible theological experts. They were the seminary professors of the day, so to speak. And he says all that they've taught you then is tainted because these guys don't measure up. And that sparks what, aside from probably the Beatitudes, brings on the most famous section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sermon section called, "You Have Heard, But I Say." And Jesus brings up several of these in which he confronts Israel and says, "You have been taught this, you have heard this, this is what you've been taught ever since you were in vacation Bible school, but I say to you." And there is the first big authoritative stick Jesus swings. Sometime go through the Gospel of Matthew and circle every time Jesus says, "I say." All the prophets of old said, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus said, "I say unto you." Right? It's authority. In fact, they end the sermon by saying that people were amazed that God had given such authority to man. So Jesus is going to bring up and clarify. Now the first "You have heard, but I say" sermon begins in verse 21. And I've called this sermon, "Murderers are not righteous." Everybody agree with that? Murderers are not righteous. Right? If you go out, strike down somebody today, that is against God's code. Everyone agrees, right? We all know murderers are bad. In fact, you can turn to Revelation 21, you don't have to, and you can see that murderers do not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can turn to the 22nd chapter in which he says, "Inside are the blessed, outside are the liars and murderers and those who commit abominable deeds." And so you and I can all agree that murderers are bad, right? If you kill people, that's wrong. Murderers don't go to heaven. This is what we understand. It's one of the big Ten Commandments, by the way. And so we know that murderers are not righteous. And since we all agree with that, you and I have set ourselves up for some major problems this morning because I want to show you what Jesus has to say about the subject. There are 4 points that I want to show you. And this morning, the first is the observation. The observation. Look at verse 21. Jesus starts out by saying, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Now, you know that many in that day did not have access to the Bible. They didn't have access. They didn't keep scrolls in their house. If they wanted to know the Word of God, they went to synagogue, right? And some rabbi or some scribe would take the law, sit down, and began to read it and explain it. And this is what Jesus did commonly. This is what Paul traveled around and did commonly. And so Jesus doesn't say, "You have read." He just says, "You have heard." It's just what you've been taught your whole life. Now, you may remember when we started the Sermon on the Mount, we said one of the things Jesus came to confront was the bad theology that was sweeping around Israel. They'd been taught a lot of things that weren't necessarily false, but weren't entirely true. And that's what Jesus begins to confront here. In Hosea chapter 4, 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And so one of the problems for Israel throughout, bad teachers meant bad theology. Bad theology meant bad action. And bad action meant judgment. And so Jesus comes to confront their bad theology. He says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" You recognize that as the sixth commandment, right? Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill. He quotes another one out of the book of Numbers and saying, "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." And first off, just in a simple sense, you and I have to say, that's true. There's nothing wrong with what he taught here. In fact, it's coming right out of the Old Testament. And if you want to get very rigid about it, you know that that's not all the Old Testament has to say about it. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So God made man in his own image. And therefore, if you kill man, you're guilty before God. And the penalty for such atrocity is death. Leviticus 24, 17, "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death." Numbers 35, 30, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And so obviously the point at this far is everyone knew murder was wrong. And Jesus said, "You know it from the Old Testament. You've been taught it. You've heard all your life. He who commits murder is a sinner." They don't measure up to God's standards. They are wrong before God. We all agree with that. We all understand that. And Jesus says, that's what you've been taught. It's his observation. He moves from there, however, into the explanation. And this is where it begins to get a little more penetrating. He says, "What you have heard." Now look at verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, obviously, we understand what Jesus is doing. He's taking an outward command and doing what with it? Forcing it inside, right? He's taking this command that you hear with your ears and he's wrapping it around your heart. He's internalizing it, saying this is what you do with this command. And the first thing Jesus brings up is says, if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty, right? He takes this command and he says, it doesn't matter whether or not you do it, it's if you feel it. Now, this is absolutely different from our commands today, right? If you get in your car and you get on Highway 82 and you head to Lubbock and you speed, you might get pulled over and you'll get a ticket, right? They punish people for speeding. But if you get in your car and set your cruise at 70 and want to speed the whole way, you don't get a ticket for that, right? They only punish you if you actually break the law, not if you want to, or else we'd all be guilty. But that's opposite of God's laws. God's not looking at his radar gun. God is not looking at your action. God is looking at the heart. He penetrates much deeper. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word is not merely interested in what you do. It is interested in what you are. And by the way, if you've ever read the Old Testament, then you know the issue in the Old Testament was never about whether or not you killed a person. That was never the issue. It always went much deeper than that, even in the Old Testament. Turn with me real quick to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35. I promise this is not some long list of begats. Numbers 35. We'll start in verse 9. Numbers 35, verse 9. And to give you the background here, this is the setting up of the cities of refuge, places where the manslayer could flee for protection in his life. And in this understanding about the setting up of cities of refuge, you also begin to understand what God was talking about when He said, "Thou shalt not kill." Look at Numbers 35, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there." So you get there the teaching on the cities of refuge. And the main idea was that if you killed someone, but killed them how? Yeah, accidentally, unintentionally, you could flee to the city of refuge, and that angry brother or angry sister or angry aunt or uncle who wanted to kill you and invoke the law on your behalf, you could go to this city and be protected there from his revenge. Now verse 16. "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." So he says, look, if you killed him with a sword, a rock, a club, you pushed him off of something, and you did it out of anger, right? Enmity, you're a murderer. You're going to die for it. Then you look at verse 22. "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it, dropped in on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." So you see the difference now, right? Even the Old Testament law said it's not the issue of killing. What is it? It's the heart when you kill, right? If when you killed this person, it was out of anger and animosity and enmity, and you had wrath for him, and you pushed him or shoved him or struck him or dropped something on him, that's murder. But if you did the exact same action, only it was unintentional and without anger and without malice, then that's an accident, and you're not condemned for that. And so even the Old Testament internalized the law, right? The wrong action with the right heart was defended by God, whereas the right action with the wrong heart is condemned by God. And that's what Jesus reminds us of here in the Sermon on the Mount. The law came to examine your heart. And so it's really not about murder. It goes much deeper than that. And so Jesus says that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So Jesus says, even if you have anger, you're a murderer in God's sight. Now why is that? Listen to me. Because anger and murder are the exact same sin before God. Now granted, one of them carries out a little further than the other. But anger and murder are the same sin of the heart. Just like we'll get next week and see that lust and adultery are the same sin. One gets carried to a fuller extent, but they are the same sin. And so he says, if you are angry with your brother, you're guilty. You're a murderer. Now let's be fair here for a second, because I know we like to justify ourselves, and instantly somebody's saying, hey, doesn't the Bible say something about being angry, right? Ephesians chapter 4, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation or anger every day. And what about these? Matthew 17, Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? bring him here to me. Jesus sounded angry there. What about when he called the Pharisees sons of snakes? What about when he said, woe to you, hypocrites, right? What about the time when he told the Pharisees, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Or what about the time he told them, you travel on land and sea to make one proselyte, and then you make them twice as much a son of hell as yourself? Or what about that day that he walked into the temple and he took that lead rope and he wound it into a cord and he began to whip people and turn over their tables and run them out of the temple? You're trying to tell me there was no anger involved in that? Trying to tell me Jesus wasn't just a little bit perturbed at that point? Well, obviously, right? And you say, well then, how can Jesus tell us that if we're angry, we're murderers, and yet it's obvious at times he was angry? How can he tell us if we're angry, we're murderers, and yet Paul said, be angry, just don't sin in your anger? How can you tell us that? Well, if you were to make two distinctions between the righteous anger of Jesus and the anger of man, it would be easy. Number one, Jesus' anger was always targeted at the sin, not the sinner. We know this because on the cross he was praying for the forgiveness of the very people he had just rebuked, right? His anger was always on the sin, not the sinner. But secondly, Jesus' anger was always in response to wrongs done to others, never to himself. When he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, the Bible says he didn't open his mouth. The Bible says when reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But let one of these Pharisees begin to malign one of his sheep, and all of a sudden the teeth of the shepherd came out, right? All of a sudden when he saw the poor being afflicted, or he saw those who were being mistreated and those who were outcast, that's where Jesus became angry. When he saw the Pharisees who were trying to keep men with withered hands or a woman who'd been bleeding for years, while on the same day they'd go get their donkey out of a ditch, they didn't want these people healed on the Sabbath. That's what invoked the anger of Jesus on behalf of others, not on behalf of himself. And so you and I would begin to understand that the anger Jesus refers to here is an anger that arises out of selfishness and an anger that is targeted at a person. And Jesus says, if you have that type of anger, you are a murderer. And it's obvious that that's not all, because Jesus continues. Look at what he says next in verse 22. He goes on to say, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. So now we've moved from the heart to the lips, right? Sin always does. Moves from the heart to the lips. Eventually it'll move to the hands, and that's where murder actually occurs. But Jesus now is not just speaking about anger. Now we're talking about slander, right? The word good for nothing there is actually an Aramaic word, or it's a root word from the Aramaic, and it's the word raka. And nobody really knows what it means. If you were to try to find a definition for the word raka, it literally means empty. And so many people have assumed here that Jesus said, if you look at your brother and say, you brainless idiot, right? You knucklehead. You know, what was it Archie Bunker used to say? You meathead, right? Dead from the neck up. That was the idea. He said, you come to somebody today, we'd say, you're a moron, right? You don't know anything. You're stupid, so to speak. Anybody that says that, he says, that's raka. You are slandering your brother, and you'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. If you want to know how fast you're driving down the highway, what do you look at? Speedometer. If you want to know how fast your engine's running, what do you look at? Tachometer, right? If you want to know what your heart is like, look at your tongueometer, all right? The tongue speaks out of that which fills the heart. You know what's there because of what comes out of the mouth. Adrian Rogers, one of the wisest men that ever lived, said, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, okay? It's the idea here. If it's in your heart, it comes out your mouth. And Jesus says, the fact that you slandered or said you brainless idiot or you moron or you good for nothing, raka to your brother, that indicates that you have anger in your heart. You wouldn't have said it if you didn't have it. You have verbalized it, that's murder. David spoke of people who do that in Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Poison of a viper is deadly force, okay? It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That's murder. And then Jesus said they are be guilty before the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court was the one that tried the really serious cases. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He goes a little further. Look at verse 22. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, it started with anger, and then it went to slander, and now we see the desire of that anger. Now we see what was wanted to achieve. He calls him a fool. Now, to call someone a fool, according to Scripture, is more than just saying you're dumb. To call someone a fool was to also declare their destination. It was, in essence, to call them godless, okay? It says in Psalm chapter 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. Now, there are obviously fools on the earth, right? People who do not believe in God, people who are condemned, they're obviously present. And pointing that out to them is not the problem. The problem is that when you wish that upon a person. So when Jesus says here to say you fool, it's the equivalent today for you to go up to somebody and say you go to hell. It's the idea. Hit you kind of hard in the face. That's what Jesus said. You tell that to somebody, that's the idea. It's the indicator of the heart. It's a heart that's so angry that he would actually slander a brother and say, you're good for nothing, and if it was up to me, you'd spend eternity in hell. You're a fool, right? Now, maybe you didn't pick up a stone and smack him in the head, but it was in the heart. Maybe you didn't push him off a cliff, but Jesus says it's there. That's murder in the heart. And so you get the point. What Jesus wants them to understand is that murder is a sin that takes place long before the action ever follows it. Now, in our human mentality, we like to justify ourselves and say, hey, I never killed anybody. It's probably true. I never told anybody to go to hell. If not, my mama would have washed my mouth out with soap, right? I never did that. I never slandered anybody. Let me ask you, you ever been angry? Ever been angry at somebody? You know? I mean, especially if you're a school teacher or something like that. You ever been angry at anybody? Sure you have, right? It's happened, and the Bible says, hey, you're a murderer. You're a murderer. You say, no, I'm not a murderer. I never killed anybody. Listen, folks, God's not looking at your flesh. He's looking at your heart. And he says, it's here. You're a murderer, right? You're guilty before God. You're filled with a wicked, sinful nature. You've fallen short of God's glory, and God will judge you in eternity for hell. That's the idea. It's the explanation. Jesus says, you've heard thou shalt not kill. I'm telling you, if you've ever been angry, you're guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. That's the explanation. Number three is the application. Look at 23 and 24. Therefore, at this point, we all ought to be listening, right? Because if anybody sits here and says, I've never been angry, you need to go back and read the first beatitude because you're lying, okay? He says, therefore, if this is you, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, be careful here. My dad was a horse trader. Every now and then you get on a horse and you go to ride and a horse will see something and try to duck out from under you. You're not careful. That's what Jesus is doing here. Because in verse 22, we were just talking about you not being angry at your brother, right? But we get to verse 23, and now he's flipped it on us. We're talking about our brother being angry at us. See it in 23? If you're at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, he's not saying if you're at the altar and realize you've got anger, get rid of it. He's flipped it now. He says if you're at the altar and realize that he's angry at you. Now, maybe you did something, maybe you didn't. I don't know, but your brother is angry at you. Now, obviously, if you're at the altar and you're angry and you're eat up with bitterness and unforgiveness and whatnot, you know, when your heart's in that state, you can't worship, right? When you're sitting here consumed with your anger at another person and bitterness has nailed you and a lack of forgiveness is nailed, and you still hadn't got over the fact that when we did our greeting time, they didn't come shake your hand and you're still stewing about it, right? You know you don't listen to a word in the sermon, right? Because it's eat you up. Obviously, if that's you, you need to deal with that first. But Jesus does something unexpected and says, maybe you wronged him, maybe you didn't. But you're here at church just trying to worship God, and all of a sudden you realize that there's somebody over there that is angry at you. And he says at this point, it's not just them who needs to do something about it, but even you need to do something about it. In fact, even you need to stop what you're doing and go make restitution with your brother because he's angry at you, whether warranted or not, you need to go fix it. And all of a sudden, Jesus does something here that is completely mind-boggling to Israel. Because in their mind, the most important thing in the world was their religion, right? I've got to make sure I'm at the temple. Got to make sure that I do all those sacrifices. I've got to make sure I do it just like this and eat this food and do all this right and go through all my ceremony and all my chant and the wave offerings exactly the way they're supposed to be waved and the blood sprinkled exactly like it's supposed to be sprinkled and all of the concept that I'm supposed to do. And they thought in their mind, this is what God wants from me. 1 Samuel chapter 15 says this. Samuel said, as the Lord is much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And by the way, if you read the prophets, every single one of them preaches that same message. Every one of them, right? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. If you've heard Isaiah say it, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, they're all preaching the same thing. Bring me righteousness, not your religion. And here, God exposes Israel by saying this, let me tell you how serious this issue of division and anger in a brother is. If you have it, obviously fix it. But even if you find out somebody else has it, I would rather you get up and leave church and go get it fixed with your brother than sit here and assume that I would rather you be here than there. I would rather you make it right between your brother than I would have you sit in that pew. I would rather you make peace with your brother than have your daily quiet time. Can you believe that? I'd rather you make peace with your brother than putting your 10% in the offering plate. I'd rather you make peace with your brother than show up at visitation. I'd rather you make peace with your brother than help with the meal on Wednesday night. I'd rather you make peace with your brother than attend a mission trip. I'd rather you make peace with your brother than be here every time the doors are open. And that sits backwards in our minds because we think these are the most important things. But God's looking at the heart and He says, do you realize there's murder going on? I'd rather you stop the murder than I would rather you do anything else. And so He internalizes it. And all of a sudden, you and I begin to realize that heart murder is extremely important to God. The Jews always miss this. They always put the cart before the horse. Isaiah 29:13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They always do the insignificant things, majoring in the minors, we would call it. Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. It's not that going to church and reading your Bible and praying and giving and all that's not important. It is. God says to do it. I'm not going to be one to tell you not to do it. God says it's important, but He does say here, let me tell you what's more important. Stop the murder, right? That means if you're murdering somebody in your heart, obviously stop. But even if you realize that someone desires anger towards you, I would rather even that be fixed. And in saying that, Jesus magnifies. Now, if He would rather, if I'm angry at Steve, Steve's here at the altar praying to God, and all of a sudden Steve realizes, man, he's angry at me. I better leave church and go make it right with Rory. Now, if God would expect that of Steve, how much more the person who actually has the anger? You get it? Do you understand what he's saying? If even the person who is the victim ought to make restitution, how much more should the angry person do it? It means if you got angry in your heart, you've got to fix it. You've got to deal with this. And that leaves the final point here. The illustration. The illustration. Verses 25 and 26. Look at this. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, there it is again, I say, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, Jesus flipped us again. Because first it was talking about you being angry, then it was talking about your brother being angry at you, and now it's back to you and your anger, right? And we've got a problem here. Because it appears as though now my brother is so angry at me that he's dragging me to court and he's going to get me condemned. And we say, well, that sounds backwards, right? I mean, first, he was wrong for being angry, and now you're saying he's angry, and he's going to throw me in court unless I make restitution, and then I'm going to be the one that's judged. And that almost makes it sound like it's the guy who's angry that gets off scot-free. And you read this, and you look at it, and you say, Jesus, what are you talking about here? Who are you talking to? The one with the anger, or the one who is the victim of the anger? Which one are you talking to? And you want to know the answer? Neither. Now he's talking to you. And here's what he's saying. We're done past that angry brother and the victim. Now I'm telling you, you've got anger in your heart. Every one of us knows it. Times in your life you've been angry. You know it because it's come out your mouth. Maybe you've even gone so far as to actually curse someone and wish them in hell. Maybe some have even gone so far as to actually strike down another human being. Regardless of the fact whether it's just anger or full-blown action murder, either way, God says it's the same. Now here's the deal. You and I have to understand something. You and I right now are being transported on our way to the judge. You understand this? At the rate of 60 seconds a minute, you're on your way to see the judge. You're on your way. And someday you will stand before the judge, and the prosecuting attorney, who is Satan, who loves to accuse the brethren, will say, guess what I found? I was sitting there on that Sunday morning, and I saw that person walk into the fellowship hall back there. And so I had two people get over in the corner and start whispering about the dress she was wearing. And then I went up to her and I whispered in her ear, they're talking about your dress. Can you believe that? And she got angry. She got angry because they were talking about her dress. I got her dead to rights, October 3rd, 2010, anger. She's guilty. And God begins to look up His log. You remember the books are open at the judgment? And He says, yeah, you're dead to rights. You're a murderer. And at that point, once you're before the judge, it's too late. The judge has to condemn you. The judge has to declare you guilty, and the judge throws you into prison until you pay up the very last cent, which by now you've learned is a sum too large for you to pay, even with eternity in hell. And so what Jesus says here in verse 25, now then, since you realize that is you, you had better do something right on the way to make terms of peace, hadn't you? I mean, if you were in a wagon about to be transported, wouldn't you be trying to plea bargain? Wouldn't you be trying to do something to say, I don't want to go to prison? Can we make a deal? Can we do something? Community service, probation, something? Can I do something to keep from standing before the judge because I'm guilty? That's what Jesus is saying. You'd better do something to settle out of court. And the question becomes, well, how do I do that? I know I'm a murderer. I know I'm angry, and I know God will judge murderers because the Bible says murderers don't go to heaven. How do I settle out of court? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's how you settle out of court. You look back to that one who actually fulfilled the law. You look back to that one who actually lived a sinless life. You look back to the one who took His sinless perfection and allowed it to be nailed to a Roman cross. You look back to the one who, as He hung dying, said, "It is finished, paid in full." You look back to the one who then took perfect, unblemished blood, as of a lamb unblemished, and carried it not into the man-made Holy of Holies, but into the real one, into the one made by God. And He presented Himself on God's altar and laid Himself down as a payment for the sin of all those who would trust in Him. He said, "It's paid in full on this person's account. Yeah, they're a murderer, but I paid it. I paid every bit of it. I paid their sin. I paid their debt. I paid their condemnation." And then the Bible says that it was so successful, He stepped right out of the grave because it couldn't hold Him. He ascended to the Father, and now He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's done. No more work to do. No more price to be paid. It's completely and perfectly finished. And the idea here of the Sermon on the Mount is for you to get honest enough in your heart to realize, I am guilty. I'm not poor in spirit. I don't mourn over sin. I'm not meek. I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm not overly merciful. I'm not pure in heart. I'm not a peacemaker. And it's evidenced by the fact that I'm not persecuted, right? More times than not, I'm light that doesn't shine. I'm salt that doesn't taste. All I'm really hoping is that someone will get me off the hook, but that doesn't happen because the law stands. And now if you want to dig into my life, you'll see that I'm angry. I get angry at people. And if you're not angry now, just wait till November, right? You will be. I mean, Kermit and I talk about it all the time. Some politician, if I throw out the name Obama, what's it do? All of a sudden, you all got condemned as murderers, right? It's what happens a lot in our life. We find people we don't like, and the anger rises up, and all of a sudden, we're murderers. You're guilty. And you're going to go to hell for it unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you give your heart to the only one that ever paid it. That's why He's saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. That's why in Matthew 7 He's saying, ask, seek, knock, because all those who ask will receive. And all those who seek will find. And all those who knock, the door will be opened. I'll give you righteousness if you ask Me for it. It says on the banner, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's the same concept here. Come to the only one who ever paid it in full. And so this morning, all I would ask is that you take a look inside. Ask God what you are, and when God shows you, if you are less than pleased with what it is, it's time for you to cry out to Jesus. If you're here and you've already given your heart to Christ, you've already been saved, then friend, I can't think of another reason to worship than this. Every time I spend a week in the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing I do is get convicted. The second thing I tell God He's going to have to get somebody else to preach it. The third thing I do is go on and preach anyway, and then I get really grateful to Jesus. Because the only reason I can stand up here and tell you not to be angry is because I'm an angry murderer who was first forgiven. I'm a slanderer. Be around me sometime. My tongue and the stuff that comes out of my mouth, which is in my heart. You talk about a flaw I read this morning in James there at my house that said, if any man can't bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless, right? He's deceiving his own heart. And all of a sudden I realize because my mouth bears testimony against me, I'm not right. The only shot I have at being right before God is Jesus. The only chance I have is that someday when my name is written, God will find it written in the Lamb's Book of Life and say, paid in full, enter into the joy of your Master. That's the only shot I've got. It's the only shot you've got to. Give your heart to Jesus. It says in Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we praise You because of Your goodness. We thank You, Lord God, for the mercy You show. And above all, at this moment, we just thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the price that He paid for His sinless perfection and the fact that He made a way for us to be saved. Lord God, I can do nothing more than to worship you and to tell you thank you, because you did what I did not deserve. You did what I could not do. You made me righteous in your sight. You made me redeemed. You purchased me and made me yours. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord God. Please forgive me for my heart. Lord God, I ask you now, not only to forgive me of my sin, but Lord God, you promised us in your word that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what I want. I want to look like Jesus. I pray, Lord God, for the carnal heart that I have, that you would help me put it to death, and that, Lord God, the new man would have full reign in my life. I pray, Lord God, for the carnality of my tongue and the things that come out of my mouth, that, Lord God, you would stay me and that you would guard my mouth and set a seal over my lips, that, Lord God, I would not be a murderer in action, in word, or in heart. Help me to be like Christ. I pray for the ones in here that do not know you, that today they would be filled with condemnation, that they'd be beaten to the floor, that they'd be shown in the dirt how sinful they are before you. And then they would see Jesus, and they would see his outstretched hand, willing to pick them up and make them right, if only they would trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.